Okay, this will be Objections of a Second Modern Day Preacher, Part 3. I'd like to begin again this message by turning to the text of this series, and that being 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 14 through 17. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." My aim in this series is really threefold. Number one is to expose Scripture distortion. Number two, to defend the truth of the Scriptures. And number three, to provide and equip others who might be challenged with these same arguments with scriptural answers. Now, the arguments I'm dealing with in this series come from five nights of preaching in Sioux City, Iowa. At this meeting, a Church of Christ preacher by the name of John Clark brought several messages aimed at destroying the Christian Israel message. Now let this be understood, that truth can never be destroyed. Now, it may appear at times as if error and false doctrine reign supreme, but along the way, and certainly in the end, truth always prevails. James Russell Lowell, in a poem, had a poem that certainly addressed this very point, said it very well. Here's what it says. It says, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." Certainly it appears, especially in this day and age, that error and false doctrine and corruption are on the throne. But as James Russell Lowell put it, it's truth that's on the scaffold, and it's the scaffold that sways the future, because the truth belongs to God who stands behind the dim unknown. You know, truth is eternal. Turn with me to Psalms 117. Psalms 117, verses 1 and 2. I think this is probably the shortest psalm, if you want a little trivia today. Only two verses. Here's what it says. It says, "Praise Yah, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Yahweh is everlasting. Praise Yah." The truth of Yahweh is everlasting. It's the same for the truthful as well. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, in the first part of verse 19, it says, "Truthful lips will be established forever." And obviously the opposite is just as true as well. Look at the second part of the verse. It says, But the wicked," or excuse me, I'm looking at the wrong verse here. Verse 19, the second part, it says, "But a lying tongue is only for a moment." Yes, it may look like it's reigning supreme for some time. False doctrine in certain specific areas certainly seems to be doing that. But it's only for a moment of time in God's whole perspective of the universe, in the perspective of eternity. Any false doctrine will only last for a moment. And so will those who are the liars behind those false doctrines. Indeed, whatever is false will fail, and whatever is truth will prevail. And you can put your money in the bank on it, if I encourage you putting your money in the bank, which I don't. The truth to the truthful should be easily proven. Truth to the truthful should be easily proven, especially if we have a standard by which to judge by. And do we have such a standard? Well, of course, we certainly do. Turn to John 17 and verse 17. You know what it is without my even reading this verse, but let me verify it, establish it by the Word of God here. John 17 and verse 17, it says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And so we do have a standard by which to judge whether something is false or whether something is truth. For this reason, I have no qualms about saying with the Apostle Peter what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, where he wrote, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I have absolutely no problem submitting myself in this series to that standard, to the Word of God. And if I'm wrong, I want you to know, and I think people who've known me well enough over the years know that this is a true statement, that I'm not just mouthing these words. I am willing to change anything I believe or teach if it is scripturally proven wrong. And you all know how much truth means to me. I don't care what it is. There isn't a doctrine that I hold that I consider so sacred that if I find out that it's wrong, that I won't scrap it and throw it in the garbage. Because I only want truth. Because truth is Yeshua the Christ. Now, let me ask you, the listener, whether it be you here or again those on the tape ministry, are you willing to do the same? But keep in mind as you contemplate the answer to that question, again, it is simple and it is easy to simply mouth the words. The proof is in the pudding. When you hear truth, what do you do with it? Now, with that, let us continue our examination of John Clark's arguments against Christian identity. Now, we're dealing with his arguments in a biblically chronological order. So we'll pick up with where we left off with in the last message in the Old Testament. Now, nearly all of John Clark's arguments from the Old Testament are for the purpose of, quote-unquote, proving that the words Jews and Israel, or Israelites, in the Old Testament are synonymous. That is, that the word Jew, though originally representing only descendants from the house of Judah, which at one point on the tapes John Clark admits to, but the word Jew, though originally only representing the descendants of the house of Judah, became representative of all 12 tribes. Now, all of his arguments from the Old Testament are pretty much fall under that purpose of trying to prove that very thing, that the word Jew became a term for all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in the previous message, I dealt with the following arguments of John Clark's in this regard. Number one, the interchangeable use of Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew in Exodus 21:2, Leviticus 25:46, and Jeremiah 34:9. But of course, Jeremiah, as I pointed out, is only dealing with the house of Judah, only the two southern tribes, only a portion of the 12 tribes. And so no point can be made by the interchangeable use of those three terms in those three passages. Second, I dealt with John Clark's claim that that a remnant from all 12 tribes that they sided and remained with King Rehoboam in the house of Judah when King Jeroboam split the kingdom. But in fact, it was for only 3 years that the remnant from the house of Israel did so, according to what the Scriptures so plainly teach. Thirdly, I dealt with the interchangeable use of Jew and Israelite in Ezra and Nehemiah. But of course, the descendants of the house of Judah could themselves be called Israelites or Jews. And so no point in that of itself can be made from that point. Fourthly, I dealt with John Clark's claim that there is found a numbering of the descendants of both the northern and the southern kingdoms in Ezra and Nehemiah. But there simply is no such numbering in those two books. I hope you examined them. And again, if you came up with numberings for both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and remember he gave specific numbers, 12,000 and 30,000, show me where in those two chapters there's such a numbering. It was a figment of his imagination or someone else's. And then fifthly, I dealt with the claim that the 223 people of Bethel and Ai mentioned in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 28 represents people from the northern kingdom. But in fact, according to Nehemiah, he describes these people as Benjamites, one of the two tribes of the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. Now, there is one more argument from Ezra and Nehemiah that is commonly employed in trying to prove that people from all 12 tribes returned with Ezra and Nehemiah from Babylon to Jerusalem. The argument from Ezra chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, since John Clark simply uses this verse itself as his argument, let's turn there rather than listening to him read it from the tape. Ezra 6 and verse 17. Ezra 6 and verse 17, it says, "And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel." Now here's the argument as Foy Wallace Jr. puts it in his book, God's Prophetic Word, on page 401. He wrote, "After the return to Jerusalem, Ezra commanded a sin offering for every tribe of Israel, and he referred to them as all Israel." Ezra 6, 16 and 17. And then he quotes that very verse. And then after the verse, he says, "Why offer for all Israel if it was only the Jews who returned from Babylon and not Israel at all, as Anglo-Israelites assert?" That's the argument from that verse, that the sacrifice was made for all Israel, and if it was made for all Israel, why would we assert that only the house of Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin with the Levites, returned? Now, to tell you the truth, I find this argument from this verse rather amusing. Let me just ask you, how in the world does a sacrifice for all 12 tribes of Israel, in and of itself, prove anything about who or how many made the sacrifice? You just think about it. How does that prove anything about who or how many made the sacrifice? Let me ask you, couldn't one person, if they chose to do so, make a sacrifice for all 12 tribes of Israel? Well, certainly, you're nodding your head the right ways out there. I mean, that's a pretty simple answer. So if one person could do it, couldn't just a portion, like the house of Judah, the two southern tribes, do the same thing? Make a sacrifice for all 12 tribes? Well, obviously they could. I'm sure you get my point. The number of tribes sacrificed for proves absolutely nothing about how many tribes did the sacrificing. For example, we know that the exiles who returned from Babylon returned to rebuild Jerusalem. And we also know from such passages as Ezekiel 48, 31 through 34 and Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12 that Jerusalem had 12 gates, one for each tribe of Israel. Now, if the exiles rebuilt Jerusalem, they obviously rebuilt all 12 gates representing all Israel. Proving, of course, that all 12 tribes rebuilt Jerusalem. Of course, that's the reasoning. Well, of course, it proves no such thing. No more than a sacrifice for all 12 tribes of Israel proves that all 12 tribes did the sacrificing. You know, any number of the tribes, people from the tribes, could have rebuilt Jerusalem, just like any number of the tribes could have done the sacrificing. Now, don't you think if a sacrifice was made for all 12 tribes, which it certainly was, according to Ezra 6 and verse 17, but don't you think if a sacrifice was made for all 12 tribes of Israel, that it was made for everyone in all 12 tribes? Wouldn't you think that to be the case? I mean, certainly if he's going to make it for all 12 tribes, he'd make it for everyone in all 12 tribes. Well, then by John Clark's reasoning and Foy Wallace's reasoning and others who spout the same teaching, by their reasoning, everyone living of all 12 tribes would have had to be present for the sacrifice made in Ezra 6 and verse 17. Now, I doubt whether even John Clark would even agree to that. Foy Wallace questioned at the very end of the quote I shared with you. He said, "Why offer for all Israel if it was only the Jews who returned from Babylon?" Well, I asked Mr. Wallace, why not? My father-in-law, for example, and I think I've used this illustration before, but my father-in-law, for example, has the habit of praying for absent family members when he prays a blessing for the meal, at meal times. Ezra was basically doing the exact same thing. He made an offering for all Israel, for the two tribes present, and for the remaining 10 tribes who were absent. Now, to verify that this was an accepted practice, let's turn to another sacrifice made approximately 208 years before the one made by Ezra, at a time in which there is no question that the house of Judah and the house of Israel had not yet reunited, at a time when the house of Israel was in Assyrian captivity and the house of Judah hadn't yet been taken into Babylonian captivity. So this is a sacrifice where we can see, and you'll see very clearly from the passage itself, that there was not a united kingdom here that was being sacrificed for. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and I want to read to begin with verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Now that they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they entered the porch of Yahweh. Then they consecrated the house of Yahweh in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month." Now the reason I want to read that verse is I want you to take special note of the date that what's going to follow is going to take place. We're talking about the 16th day of the first month. Keep that in mind. Now jump down to verses 20 through 24 and we'll see what follows. Verse 20, it says, "Then King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them." And then note verse 24. "And the priest slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel." Same phrase is found in Ezra 6 and verse 17. Verse 24 again. "And the priest slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel." Now, here's another sacrifice, just like the one 280 years later when Ezra made the sacrifice, and it was made for all Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel. But the sacrifice of Hezekiah's was clearly made with the northern 10 tribes absent. Not only because the 10 northern tribes, for the most part, had been taken to Assyrian captivity, but also because it was before the call went out for Israel to come to Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 30 and verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, and that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to Yahweh, God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month." Now, I want you to read those two verses for you again to take note of the date. Now, when was the previous sacrifice made? Well, it was in the first month, wasn't it? So we're now a month later, or at least a part of a month later, and it's a different sacrifice than the one that was previous made for all Israel. So this sacrifice is in the second month. Now, in that light, let's read verses 6 and verse 10. Verse 6, it says, "And the couriers went through all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of the Assyria." So he's just sending this out, not to those in Assyria, but to those who escaped from the Assyrian king, the smattering of those who are still there in Israel. And so this call is made to all Israel very clearly. Then read verse 10. And it says, "So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, verse 11, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now, there's no question from verse 10 that some from the northern kingdom came back to Jerusalem, returned at that time from all 12 tribes. Some came back. Some came back, but not from all 12 tribes. Matter, only three are mentioned here and two more a little bit later on in this chapter. So only five of the 10 northern people from the 10 northern tribes came back. But even if people from all 10 tribes had returned, it still wouldn't make any difference. Because even if they had, it wasn't until after the sacrifice made by Hezekiah for all Israel in the previous month. Now the point of that is we can see that Hezekiah didn't have to have all 12 tribes present in order to sacrifice for all 12 tribes. As a result, as I've already stated, the number of tribes sacrificed for proves nothing about how many tribes were present during the sacrificing. You see the point of that? It's a comparison of two sacrifices made for all Israel, and one very clearly shows that it does not dictate that all 12 tribes be there just because all 12 tribes were sacrificed for. Now, what this does prove is that someone read something which wasn't there into a passage in order to make it fit their pet doctrine. Because that verse absolutely proves nothing in regards to how so many today try to make it prove, or what they try to make it prove. Now, let's go to a passage of Scripture which proves undeniably who it was who returned with Ezra and Nehemiah from Babylon to Jerusalem, and who it was who was present at the sacrifice for all 12 tribes. Ezra chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Now, before reading this passage, I might mention that during one of the question and answer sessions in Sioux City, Iowa, I had these three verses read by the moderator. And I requested John Clark, not once, not twice, not three times, but four different times, and it's all on tape. I requested of him four different times to specifically address these verses. Yet not once would he address what these three verses specifically say. Why? Why wouldn't a true truth seeker do so? Why wouldn't someone who was willing to be corrected, as he stated, if wrong, do so? Well, again, your guess is as good as mine, but this was not addressed at any point during these sessions. Instead, John Clark went to all these other passages which we've already dealt with in this message and the previous one, and which we have proven do not say what John Clark wants them to say. Now, let's read Ezra 10, verses 7 through 9. I want to just read it, and it's so clear, it really doesn't need any comment by me. It emphatically, undeniably proves who returned with Ezra and Nehemiah. In verse 7, it says, "And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles, that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within the 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles." Verse 9, "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain." Now, I don't know that it can be any clearer than that. It identifies specifically all the exiles, all the people, and who they were. Descendants from the house of Judah and the house of Benjamin, just like you would expect it to, because that's who we know the Babylonian captivity took into captivity. And so it fits in perfectly. And this passage puts an end to the idea that all 12 tribes returned with Ezra and Nehemiah, and that the term Jew in the Old Testament represents all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as corroborating evidence, listen to these quotes. Rabbi Kimchi, a 13th century Jewish rabbi, he recognized that it was only Judah and Benjamin who returned from Babylon. And again, I don't care if you base anything on these quotes or not. It's so clear they're right in Ezra 10, but just simply as corroborating evidence. Here's what he said in the 13th century, or he wrote in a commentary on Hosea 1 and verse 11. He said this, or wrote this, quote, "This will come to pass in the gathering together of the captivity in the days of the Messiah. For under the second temple there only went up Judah and Benjamin, who were carried captive to Babylon. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel were not gathered together at that time." End quote. Rabbi Isaac Leeser, in his book Discourses, Argumentative and Devotional on the Subjects of the Jewish Religion in 1836, had this to say, "But 70 years, speaking of the Babylonian captivity, but 70 years soon elapsed, and at their ending a small number of Jews, now no longer the United Israelites, returned to repossess their land, and again they dwelt therein, but not in that independence and national greatness which had been once theirs." And then he also stated, "By this return of the captives," that is from Babylon, "by this return of the captives, the Israelitish nation was not restored, since the 10 tribes," and a little bit later he says, "were left in banishment, and to this day the researchers and travelers and wise men have not been able to trace their fate, and we are unable to tell whether they are living in some remote land as firm adherents of the God of their fathers." Also, from the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 249, under the heading Tribes Lost 10, it says this, "Believers in the literal inspiration of the Scriptures have always labored under a difficulty in regard to the continued existence of the tribes of Israel, with the exception of those of Judah and Levi, or Benjamin, which returned with Ezra and Nehemiah." And then it also says, on the very same page, it says, "If the 10 tribes have disappeared, the literal fulfillment of the prophecies would be impossible. If they have not disappeared, they must exist under a different name." Now, isn't that interesting? Even the Jewish Encyclopedia recognizes that the tribes of the Northern Kingdom lost their identity as Israel. And keep in mind that it was really not only just the 10 tribes, but in the Assyrian captivity, they took, for the most part, or at least put under their own debt, the bondage of Assyria, most of the southern kingdom as well. That's found in the books of Chronicles and Kings. So we're talking not just about necessarily a losing of identity as Israel of just the 10 tribes, but a good part of the two southern tribes as well. And he recognizes not only that they lost their identity as Israel, but that they also took on different or other names. Now, what names would you think? Well, how about Gentile names? The names of the people among whom they were dispersed. Now, also note that the Jewish Encyclopedia recognized Old Testament prophecies which needed to be fulfilled. What prophecies? Well, the prophecies which stated that the house of Israel and the house of Judah would not be reunited, that the house of Judah and the house of Israel were to be reunited. Those are the prophecies that it's talking about. Now, John Clark would have us believe that this reuniting, which the Scriptures prophesy, that this reuniting took place under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, John Clark would have us believe that this reuniting took place under Ezra and Nehemiah, but if that's true, then God is a liar. Why? Well, because God's prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Micah, all prophesied that the reuniting of these two houses was to be at the time of Yeshua the Christ. For example, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, and I want to read verses 21 through 24. Starting with verse 21, it says, "But I had a concern for my..." Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Hang on just a minute. Okay, Ezekiel 37, verse 21. It says, "And they say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations. And they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. And then listen to verse 24. And my servant David... lost my place here. Verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now, there's no question that that is a prophecy about the reuniting of the two kingdoms, the two different houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And it gives us a clue as to when this is to happen. Verse 24, and it says, and my servant David will be king over them. Well, who's this David that's being spoken of here? Well, people are saying Jesus or Yahshua in the audience. Well, why would you say that? Well, you'd say that because anybody knows that when Ezekiel made this prophecy, the patriarch David was dead in the tomb. And we know that according to Acts 2, Peter makes it very clear that he never got resurrected. And so who's the David that's being spoken of here? It's the prophetic name of his future son to come, Yahshua the Messiah. And so it's talking about a fulfillment of the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah at the time of the Messiah. And even John Clark himself, on tape, admitted that this prophecy had, quote, messianic implications, end quote. And yet, he makes that statement. And yet he continued in his attempt to reunite the house of Judah and the house of Israel at a time prior to the birth, prior to the time of Yeshua's birth. I don't understand that. When he saw that this was a messianic prophecy, and yet he still wanted to have these two tribes reunited, or two kingdoms reunited, at his time of Ezra and Nehemiah, rather than at the time of Yeshua. Let's look at another prophet. Let's go to Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. Again, as you'll see, a prophecy about this reuniting. When is it to happen? Listen to what it says. Verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who's it speaking about? It's talking about the birth of Yeshua the Christ, isn't it? So we see that very prophecy quoted in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, about Yeshua. And so we know this prophecy is about Yeshua and his time. Then verse 3, it says, therefore he will give them up, speaking of the house of Israel, until that time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now you would think maybe that's speaking of the house of Israel there, but keep in mind at this particular time, the house of Israel has already lost their identity as Israel, and so here he's talking about the house of Judah, that they're going to return to the remainder of the brethren, the house of Judah, those called, in this case, sons of Israel, which indeed they were. And he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Why would they say, and this one will be our peace? Well, because the two kingdoms had divided and were at war with each other, completely contrary to each other. But he says this one will come back and bring peace between the two kingdoms and reunite them. When? At the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? No, at the time of Yeshua the Christ, after his birth. Okay, now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, another prophet, and see what he says about this. And of course, you'd expect them all to be in agreement, wouldn't you? They're prophets, indeed prophets of God. They have to be. And indeed they are. Jeremiah chapter 31, let's begin with verse 1. There it says, and at that time. Now keep in mind, when it says at that time, it's got to have reference to something that was said before that point, right? So it says, at that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. See, again, we can even see not real specifically, but it's, again, talking about him being God over all the families of Israel, not just the two southern tribes. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Very similar to one of the statements in Ezekiel 37 as well. Well, it says, at that time. What time? Well, if we go just to the statement, the last phrase of verse 24, the verse before chapter 31 and verse 1, it says, in the latter days, you will understand this, and then verse 1 begins, at that time, declares Yahweh. So we can see it narrowed down here, that Jeremiah here is dealing with those times which are called the latter days. And when did those begin? Well, began at the time of Yeshua the Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, according to what the New Testament tells us. But then the real clincher is found in verse 31. Jeremiah, again, we can see is talking about some kind of reuniting here, and he says, behold, days are coming, sometime in the latter days. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant. It wasn't something that was going to happen under the old covenant time. Whatever he's going to say here, it's not an old covenant prophecy, and if they were reunited at Ezra and Nehemiah's time, it would have to be an old covenant prophecy. But no, this is a new covenant prophecy. He says, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The covenant wasn't just made with the house of Judah, but it was made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and it could only be done that way if, again, there was this reuniting. And so Jeremiah makes it clear that it's a new covenant, that it has new covenant fulfillment. And then also let's go to one more prophet. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 11. And here it says, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. It says they'll be gathered together, very clearly another prophecy by another prophet telling us that the two kingdoms would be sometime in the future reunited. And it says it, and it then says, and they will appoint themselves one leader. Well, who do you think that one leader is in this case? Do you think it's any different than in the other cases? Do you think it was Ezra or Nehemiah? No, let's go to Hosea 3 in verses 4 and 5. And there it says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to Yahweh and to His goodness in the last days. Who was to be their leader? David, their king. And was David in the grave at this time as well? You know he was. And thus it was the prophetic announcement of David's son, Yahshua the Christ, again being the one leader, the one king, ruling over the united kingdom of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or at least those who would respond to the gospel of Yahshua the Christ from each kingdom. Now, all four of these prophecies clearly dictate that the house of Israel and the house of Judah would be reunited under the new covenant dispensation. Now, is God true to His word? Well, I hope that you say yes. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So, with that in mind, there could have been no reuniting of the two kingdoms before God said it would happen. And you've just heard from four different prophets of His that said it wasn't to happen until the new covenant. It couldn't happen before then, or God indeed is a liar. And there had to be a reuniting of the two kingdoms after the new covenant was inaugurated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. Or again, God was a liar. Whether it happened before He said it was to happen, or if it didn't happen after He said it was to happen, He would be a liar. It had to happen. Now, with this clearly being the case, I would like John Clark and others of his persuasion to please identify the New Testament fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Somewhere in the New Testament, there's got to be this reuniting of these two kingdoms. If it's God is true to His word and God is not a liar, identify it for me. And in order to do so, they must identify both peoples, the people from the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, it's quite easy, it's quite easy, of course, to identify those from the house of Judah. They are the people in the New Testament called Jews or Judahites. Relatively easy to figure out who they are. But they must also identify the people from the house of Israel. Who are they? Well, let's let the prophet Hosea help us in this manner in identifying who they are. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 1. In this case, let's read verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said, Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Now, if you read the context of that verse, you'll find that that verse is applying to the house of Israel. It's dealing, Hosea, you'll find that in Hosea 1, is most specifically, or at least Hosea 1 through verse 9 or 10, is dealing with specifically with the divorce of the house of Israel. And this is one of the statements made in this divorcement, and that he's saying, you will no longer, you are not my people, and I am not your God. So, he says that these people, the house of Israel, were not his people. Now, what was the name? What was the name Yahweh's people were most often known by? Israelites, were they not? Yahweh's people were most often, that was the name that they were most often known by. Israelites, of course. So it would be fairly safe to say, according to this statement by Hosea, that the house of Israel would be a people no longer called or specifically identified as Israelites, because his people were known as Israelites. And he says, you're no longer my people. And so it's safe to say that they would have probably lost their identity there and got to a point in their history where they were no longer known as Israelites. And again, if they were no longer known as Israelites, again, what might they have been generally called instead? Israelites versus what? How about, could it possibly be Gentiles? At least possibly. Well, keep that in mind, and also keep in mind again the quote from the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, again where it says, if the 10 tribes have disappeared, the literal fulfillment of the prophecies would be impossible. If they have not disappeared, they must exist under a different name. Now, Hosea further identifies the house of Israel in Hosea 8 and verse 8. Hosea 8 and verse 8, it says, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. And John Clark, I might point out here, wanted to make a big point of this two or three times in his different messages, that we of our persuasion are saying that Israel swallowed up the nations. Not that Israel was swallowed up by the nations, but just the opposite. But have you ever heard anybody state that? That Israel swallowed up the nations? He's saying because we say that they are Gentiles, we're saying just the opposite of what Hosea says in 8 and verse 8. But I've never heard anyone of our persuasion say that all Gentiles are Israelites. But I have heard them say that there are non-Israelite Gentiles, and there are Israelite Gentiles, or at least have been, and really still are. Especially when you understand that the word Gentiles could have just as easily been translated nations. But here it says in Hosea 8 and verse 8, it says, Israel is swallowed up, they are now among the nations. The King James Version says, and now are among the Gentiles. It's the it's number 1470 word, the word translated Gentile here, is number 1471 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Hebrew word goy, which is the word that's in the Greek is we find it's equivalent in the Greek as being ethnos. It's a word that's normally translated Gentiles in the Old Testament. And so what it's saying is that Israel has been swallowed up by the Gentiles, the house of Israel, that is. And where did Ezekiel prophesy that the house of Israel was to come from in order to reunite with the house of Judah? Well, turn with me to Ezekiel 37 and 21 again. Let's read it straight from there. Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. Again, where did Ezekiel prophesy that the house of Israel was to come from in order to reunite with the house of Judah. Listen very carefully to what verse 21 says. It says, And say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and will bring them into their own land. Now, King James in this case translates, and I will, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the heathens. But this is number 1491 again, the Hebrew word goy. And again, it's most often translated Gentiles, as it was in Hosea 8, verse 8, by the King James Version. So what it's again saying is that the Israelites, at the time of this reuniting, the Israelites from the house of Israel would be taken from among the Gentiles. Now, that makes sense, since Hosea says that they were swallowed up by the Gentiles. Now, as a result, Hosea and Ezekiel identifies the descendants of the house of Israel who were to be reunited with the house of Judah as people no longer called Israelites, who were swallowed up by the Gentiles, and who were to be gathered from among the Gentiles. Now keep this in mind. God is either a liar, or descendants from the house of Judah must be reunited with descendants from the house of Israel under Yeshua the Christ in the New Testament. Now, with the information gleaned or provided to us about the house of Israel from Hosea and Ezekiel, can these people be identified in the New Testament? Again, keep in mind, they were people no longer called Israelites. They were people swallowed up by the Gentiles, and they were to be gathered from among the Gentiles. Turn with me to Romans 9, verse 23 and 26, because absolutely, there is no problem identifying these people in the New Testament. Romans 9, verses 23 through 26, and you certainly in this audience and much of the tape ministry are familiar with this passage, but there was something that beautifully jumped out in my preparations for this particular message that I've never quite seen before. I've tried to emphasize it as I've gone along here, hoping you can catch on to it before I read these verses, because it's such a beautiful fulfillment of the prophecies found in the Old Testament. And starting with verse 23, it says, And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And listen to verse 24. It says, Even us, whom he also called from among the Jews. Who's that? Descendants from the house of Judah, is it not? It certainly is. And again, it would have been much better translated Judahites rather than Jews, as in our latest English versions. He says, Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, then listen to how the New American Standard puts it, but also from among the Gentiles. And isn't that exactly what Ezekiel said would happen with the house of Israel? That he'd gather them from among the Gentiles, which Hosea said they'd been swallowed up in. They gather these people not only from the house of Judah, but also from among the Gentiles, as Ezekiel specifically prophesied. And then he quotes Hosea, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God, gleaned from Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, which is only dealing with the house of Israel. Those are the prophecies made about the house of Israel. And why are preachers today, and myself included in the past, wanted to take those verses about the Gentiles and those quotes about from Hosea 1 and 2 and make it non-Israelite people is beyond me. Because the text of Hosea simply does not allow it. And we see a beautiful, perfect fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel. Not only Hosea here, but Ezekiel as well, Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. I've never seen that before. And it's right there. I knew this was also a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and the reuniting, but not specifically what it says in verse 21. It's beautiful how God's Word always can open up to you if you just continue to study it. As long as we're always open for more truth and greater understanding. I pity again those who have closed the doors on their understanding to anything more, to ever being willing to change any position that they may hold because it's against their particular denomination's doctrine. They lose so much from God's Word, and they are to be pitied. Because it's so beautiful to be just open and honest and say, I don't care where it leads me, I'll follow. And it's so clear that this passage and so many others, as we will see as we continue in this series, so many others find perfect fulfillment for the prophecies prophesied in the Old Testament. Now there you have, there has to be, if God indeed is not a liar, there has to be a fulfillment of those four prophecies, of what those four prophets said in regards to the house of Israel and the house of Judah being reunited under the new covenant under Yahshua the Christ as king. And if you're going to do it, you've got to identify people from the house of Judah and people from the house of Israel, or you do not have two peoples to reunite. And you've just seen it happen. There it is. Now, how about you, but I find this exciting. Anytime we can see a prophecy of God fulfilled, it should thrill our souls. The New Testament, you know, time and again speaks of the mystery of the Gentiles. Well, the mystery has just been unfolded before your eyes. That is, if at least for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, those who are the seekers and the searchers and the knockers, those who want truth no matter what the price. You know, may God be glorified for it. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our great and heavenly Father, indeed we do glorify you and magnify you for the beauty of your word, Father. Indeed that it is living and active, and Father, always there to teach us more. We're thankful that it's just not a dead book. There's the millions and billions and trillions that have been written, but that indeed yours is living and active, and that we can always learn and grow and mature in our understanding as a result. And indeed we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yahshua the Christ as a result. Lord, again I pray that the people who listen to these messages, that they would be honest and truthful, Father, with the truth of your word, and that they'd not hold on to those false doctrines, Lord, that can actually grant them nothing but lies and distortion, and that will be ruined and brought to destruction. Lord, I pray that they'd be honest and truthful no matter what stands they've taken in the past, and they'd be willing to seek your will, and your word, and your truth no matter the cost. Lord, I pray for myself as well. If there's anything that I've preached or proclaimed that's not quite in line with something there, Father, that someone would point it out, and that I would continue to be willing to change. Lord, let us seek only truth and seek only you in so doing. We praise you for this. We ask your blessings upon it. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.